Let's turn again in the book of Acts, this time to chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 31 verses of that chapter. Acts 9, a text is taken from the first 8 verses of this chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. We come to look at the first 8 verses of that chapter of Acts 9. Experience in life can have a profound effect on how we view things and upon our attitudes and responses. We see that in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, or as he was also known, Saul. Saul's attitude and his thinking were undoubtedly shaped by the things that he experienced in life. As we read in Acts 26 and also in Acts 9 this evening, Saul was a great sinner, but he was also the beneficiary of great mercy and grace. The experience of God's great mercy and grace upon him left an indelible impression upon the heart of Paul. And this was an impression that he retained for the remainder of his life. It influenced his perception both of himself and of others. The indelible impression that God's mercy and grace made upon Paul can be clearly seen in what he writes in his epistles. If one had observed Paul in the early years of his adult life, it would have seemed unthinkable that he would ever have embraced Christianity. At that time, Saul was vehemently opposed to the teachings of Jesus Christ. But that opposition to the teachings of Jesus Christ evaporated the day that Saul was arrested by the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And from that day forward, by the grace of God and through the life-changing work of the Spirit of Christ, Saul came to love Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, he willingly sacrificed his life in the service of his Lord. He became the apostle to the Gentile world, proclaiming the very gospel that he had once so vehemently opposed. And so the conversion of Saul is the focus of our attention this evening. Saul's conversion occupies a prominent place in Scripture, and that's particularly so in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Not only is Saul's conversion outlined here in Acts 9, and also in Acts 26, as we've read this evening, but you also find another account of his conversion in Acts chapter 22. You'll also find references to his conversion in other parts of the New Testament scriptures, for example, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Philippians, and also in 1 Timothy. Our text this evening really contains what might be described as Luke's historical account of Paul's conversion. The other references that I've mentioned contain really what are Paul's descriptions of what took place that day on the Damascus Road. The reason that Saul's conversion occupies such a prominent place in the New Testament scriptures is perhaps firstly because it was dramatic, but furthermore because its effects were far-reaching. His conversion, you see, sets before the New Testament church the essential character of every true conversion. Saul's conversion provides an insight into the conversion, in fact, of every believer. And what it reveals is that the conversion of every believer is all of God's grace. It's all of God's unmerited favour. And so this conversion of Paul by God's grace also provides an insight into our conversion. It sets before us the truth that our conversion also is not of self, but it is all of God's grace. And so I've entitled the sermon this evening, The Conversion of Paul, All of Grace. We look firstly at circumstances secondly, at its nature, and thirdly, at its effect. The conversion of Paul, or Saul, was miraculous, and it was brought about by the appearance of the risen Christ to him on the road to Damascus. The immediate circumstances of Saul's conversion on the Damascus road warrant his conversion being described as miraculous. But the conversion of Saul was even more amazing when viewed against the background of Saul's vehement and violent opposition to Jesus Christ and the spread of Christianity. Saul, prior to his conversion, as we've already mentioned, despised Christianity, and he did so with a passion. And we're introduced to his vehement hatred of Christianity in verse 1 of chapter 9, where we read, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Saul was so bitterly opposed to Christianity that he made it his business to curtail its growing influence. It would not be an overstatement to say that Saul hated Christianity with a murderous passion. Nothing but the annihilation of Christianity was sufficient for him. Indeed, such was his hatred for Christianity that he hunted down Christians like animals. Threatening and slaughter of Christians was the very breath of Saul. The destruction of Christianity was his goal. It's what he lived for. In his pursuit of Christians, Saul was like a warhorse that sniffed the smell of battle and longed for the engagement. And he devoted himself to the persecution of the apostolic church with exceeding vigor. Indeed, we know that he was actually responsible for the death of some of the followers of Jesus Christ. We read of that in Acts chapter 26, the passage we read this evening, in verses 9 and 10, because there Paul declares, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests." And then notice this, "And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Saul's hatred of Christianity appears to have had its origins in his strict Pharisaical upbringing. If you take the different accounts of Paul's life in the New Testament scriptures, it appears that he was born around the year 10 AD in the city of Tarsus. And Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia, a Roman province in the southeast of Asia Minor. We also know from the scriptural accounts that Saul's father was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, and his father belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. And though a Jew, his father was also a Roman citizen. It would seem that probably around the age of 13, Saul was sent to Jerusalem, where he came or became a student at the feet of the celebrated Rabbi Gamaliel. And under the tuition of Gamaliel, Saul was schooled in the Jewish religion. Like his father, Saul aligned himself with the Pharisees, who prided themselves, as you know, in the strict observance of the Mosaic law. And Saul later acknowledged he became a Pharisaical zealot. Later on, writing to the Philippians, he declared with respect to himself in Philippians 3, he says, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, faultless." So there Paul sets forth, as it were, his credentials as a Jew. He was one who was a Jew's Jew. And his zeal for Judaism and its obedience to the Old Testament rites and ceremonies bred in him an increasing antagonism toward Christianity. And as a result, he became a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, following the death of Jesus Christ, the anticipation of the Jewish leaders of that day had been that the followers of Jesus would disperse and that the threat that Jesus had posed to their authority would have dissipated. However, much to their surprise, Christianity, after the death of Jesus, rather than being curtailed, in fact, it grew. It went from strength to strength. And for a period of 2 years or so following Pentecost, Christians grew rapidly in number, sometimes spectacularly in number. For example, in Acts 2, we read of 3,000 joining the church. In Acts 4, a further 5,000, we are told, which heard the word and believed. And with the increasing numbers of Christians in that day and age, men began to speak more openly and boldly about faith in Jesus Christ. These men included men such as Stephen, one of the first deacons in the New Testament church. It is in connection with the death of Stephen that we first encounter Saul and his hatred of Christianity in the book of Acts. You recall that Stephen, as a result of suborned testimony, was charged with blasphemy and required to appear before the Jewish Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling body. And the accusation against Stephen was, and I quote from Acts chapter 6, that this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, that's the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. You might recall that in his defense, Stephen confessed Jesus Christ to be the long-awaited Messiah. And as a result of that confession, Stephen was sentenced to death by stoning at the hands of the Sanhedrin. You read then in Acts chapter 7 and verses 58 and following, and they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Following the death of Stephen, Christians in Jerusalem endured sustained persecution. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. For their own safety, Christians were forced to flee from Jerusalem and seek refuge in the regions around about in Judea, particularly in Samaria. And Saul played a leading role in the ongoing persecution of Christians at that time. Acts 8 and 3 notes, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing. Hailing means dragging, forcibly removing. Hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And by his own admission, Saul persecuted the fledgling Christian church of that day. In later years, he would write to the church at Galatia. In Galatians 1:13, he would write, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, that is, to excess, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And again, he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle." Why? Because, he says, "I persecuted the church of God." Despite the fact that many Christians have been driven out of Jerusalem, Saul was still not satisfied. And that's why we read in our text in Acts 9, 1 and 2, that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him, led us to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he should find any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them unto Jerusalem. He became aware that there was a body of Christians residing in Damascus in Syria to the north. And so Saul was not content simply to drive the Christians out of Jerusalem, but he wanted to root out Christianity wherever it might be found. And he was prepared, in fact, to pursue Christians to every place in which they might seek refuge. Again, clearly his goal was to annihilate the Church of Jesus Christ. And Saul's hatred for Christians knew very few bounds. Later, referring to this period of his life, he actually acknowledged in Acts 22 and verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women." Again in Acts 26:11, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad or enraged against them, I persecuted them even unto strange or foreign cities." In pursuit of his goal, Saul, as we've seen, procured from the high priest in Jerusalem a commission to demand the extradition from Damascus of any Christians that had taken refuge in that city. He was able to do that because the high priest, as the president of the Sanhedrin, was head of the Jewish state. And so, and he was that so far, not only as regards internal affairs, but he also had the support as the head of the Jewish state of the Roman authorities. And so he also had power as regards Jews that were found in places like Damascus. It mattered not to Saul, either, as we see, that whether men or women were involved in Christianity. His goal was that Christians, whether they be men or women, should be incarcerated and even put to death. It's true to say that in its formative years, the New Testament church had no greater enemy than Saul of Tarsus. Why such bitterness and deep hatred? I think fundamentally, for Saul, Jesus Christ could not be the promised Messiah. That was out of the question so far as he was concerned. After all, Jesus Christ had been crucified, and for Saul, the crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. Whether Christ's death by crucifixion was deserved or the result of miscarriage of justice did not matter. What mattered to Saul was that Jesus Christ had died upon the cross of Calvary. He died an accursed death, and as such it was inconceivable to Saul that Jesus of Nazareth could be the Messiah. Confronted though by those who publicly affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, Saul sought to destroy such testimony. As Saul vigorously pursued his work, we read in verses 3 and 4 of our text, "And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Armed with the high priest's commission, Saul had set out to Damascus. But about midday, as he was approaching Damascus, a light that outshone the brightness of the sun, appeared before him. And this light was so bright that it caused Saul to fall to the ground. And with astounding suddenness, the persecutor of the church was in fact himself arrested by the risen Christ. As he lay on the ground, Saul heard a voice speaking to him in his Aramaic native tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The one that spoke to him was the risen and exalted Christ. The Christ, the anointed of God, the promised Messiah, the redeemed, the one who redeemed his people, the one who redeemed the church that Saul was actually seeking to destroy. That one spoke to him. And just as the risen Christ had previously appeared to Peter and James and the rest of the disciples following his resurrection, now he appeared to Saul. And in his amazement and confusion, Saul asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" The word Lord here is frequently employed in the New Testament scriptures simply to mean Sir. And that's what it means here. Who art thou, Sir? The very Jesus whom Saul had openly rejected as the Messiah, the object of his contempt and scorn, now appears personally and speaks personally to him. The assertion that it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks arises from the goads or prods that were used to prick oxen in order to make them work. Often stubborn oxen would kick against the pricks, but in doing so, they did not hurt the goads, but they hurt themselves. And what Jesus was telling Saul by those words was this, that all his attempts to destroy Christianity, to destroy the Christian church, would prove to be futile as the ox that kicked against the pricks of the goad. All his efforts would be in vain. He would achieve nothing. And then we're told, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. That's verse 7. Those men that were with him saw the light, they heard the voice, but they saw no one. For Saul, this was a dramatic, totally unexpected turning point in his life. It's hard to imagine how dramatic a change occurred there to him on the road to Damascus. But what we do know is that change was of such monumental and of such a monumental nature that from that day forward, Saul became a new man. His life was completely changed. And with no conscious preparation, Saul found himself compelled to acknowledge that Jesus, in fact, was alive. And there on the road to Damascus, Saul was converted. And from that time on, instead of persecuting the Christian church, he became the greatest advocate for the Christian church. Instead of seeking to destroy the gospel, he promulgated that very same gospel. There on the Damascus road, an extraordinary change took place in the heart of the most vehement opponent of the Christian faith. Instead of being a hater of Christ, Saul became a follower of Jesus Christ, and he called upon men and women to believe on and to put their trust in the resurrected Saviour. Extraordinary things in the life of the Apostle Paul. Once the great persecutor of the church, now becomes the great apostle of the New Testament church. What occasioned such a radical change in Saul? Well, obviously, it was the appearance of the risen Christ to him. But what we should note, perhaps firstly, is that what occurred to Paul or Saul on the Damascus Road, in truth, had really nothing to do with him. Indeed, what occurred to him on the Damascus Road was contrary to his will. Apart from the intervention of the risen Christ, Saul would have entered Damascus and gone on his persecuting ways. That's what he wanted to do. And that's what he would have done, save for the manifestation and the appearance of the risen Christ to him. If left to himself, Saul would have exercised the mandate given to him by the high priest in Jerusalem. He would have hauled the Christians in Damascus back to Jerusalem, where they would have been imprisoned and possibly killed. You see, it wasn't that Saul had seen the error of his ways and then made a rational decision to change course. Now, this was a wonder of God's grace. God, there on the Damascus Road, intervened in the life of Saul through the risen Christ. This was not Saul's doing. This was in fact the doing of God. Indeed, Saul had no say in what occurred to him there on the Damascus Road. There was nothing meritorious about Saul that warranted it. It wasn't as though in any way God saw something worthwhile in Saul and so took these steps. Nor was it that Saul himself was in any way seeking out or reaching out to Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. Saul was a persecutor of the church. At that time, prior to his conversion, he stood in opposition to the cause of Jesus Christ. He wanted nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus Christ. But there on the Damascus Road, God, in his extraordinary mercy and grace, took hold of Saul and wrought an extraordinary change in him. Saul confirms that what occurred to him there on the Damascus Road was all of God's grace. He does that in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, where we read, he says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and note this, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Saul, the great persecutor of the Christian church, was actually subdued by the risen Christ. This was according to God's sovereign good pleasure. You see, God had work for Saul to do. We read in verse 6, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." This is the work that the Lord had for Saul. Jesus Christ, in fact, would use this most unlikely vessel in his service. You see the difficulty of actually Saul engaging in that work in what occurred even after he was given sight again by Ananias, where those that came in contact with him were weary or were leery of him and uncertain as to whether his motives were in fact genuine or not, and took quite some time for Paul to allay the fears of many that really what he was engaged in was the same nefarious activities that he'd been engaged in prior to what occurred on the Damascus Road. But the truth was that the Lord intended to employ Saul in a truly extraordinary way. How was this radical change in attitude accomplished? One moment a vehement opponent of Jesus Christ, the next a servant of Christ. Well, this was accomplished, of course, by radical surgery upon Saul's heart. Surgery performed by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ removed Saul's hard, flint-like heart and replaced it with a heart that was tender to the things of Jesus Christ. Tender to Jesus Christ, tender to the gospel. Open heart surgery, you might say, was performed there on that dusty road to Damascus. Saul, right there on the Damascus Road, in an instant of time, was regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. He was made to be spiritually alive, spiritually became a new man. A man that had been spiritually dead was resurrected to spiritual life. And Saul was transformed from a man who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord to a man who, trembling and full of astonishment, said to Jesus Christ, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, brethren, what should not escape us is that the conversion of Saul, though in a certain sense unique, was not fundamentally different to the conversion of any sinner. The conversion of any sinner is truly a marvellous and extraordinary work of God's grace. But then your conversion, my conversion, in many respects is as equally marvellous and extraordinary as was the conversion of Saul. Now we may not be and have been the persecutor of the church that Saul was. But the truth is that each and every one of us are sinners. And if we have been those in whom the Spirit of God has worked, that's an extraordinary thing. It's an extraordinary thing that the living God that should be so kind, so gracious, and so tender-hearted as to reach down to sinful creatures such as you and me. By nature, we don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. There's nothing meritorious in any of us that would have merited that God should be so kind to us. The truth is that every man and woman by nature, us included, stand opposed to the cause of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the result of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. It is only as you and I have been arrested by the risen Christ that our attitude to Jesus Christ can never change. And that's an extraordinary thing, that he should actually reach down and grant unto us the work of his Spirit in our hearts. Then each of us here this evening, like Saul, stand in need of a new heart. We need to be regenerated. Except we be regenerated, we can never seek after the things of God. We'll never seek after Jesus Christ. We'll never love Jesus Christ. We'll never serve Jesus Christ. We need to be regenerated. We need, in other words, to be made spiritually alive, because by nature we are actually spiritually dead. And by nature there is not a scintilla or skerrick of spiritual life in any of us. Consequently, we are unable to seek after God. We're unable to seek after Jesus Christ. We're indeed unable to seek after anything that is good. And left to ourselves, we don't desire change. The truth is, left to ourselves, by nature, we're happy with what we are. We're happy to be those that are opposed to the cause of God and the cause of Christ. And apart from the grace of God, we will never change. Like Saul, we need the Spirit of God to arrest us, to transform us, to change us, to give us a new heart, a heart that is tender to the things of God, a heart that loves Jesus Christ. Only then will we ever seek after God. Do we deserve that? No, the truth is we don't deserve that. We're like Saul. Saul didn't deserve it, and nor do we. Like Saul, our salvation is all of grace. And if we take nothing else from the sermon this evening, brethren, that's what we should take. That our salvation is not of self, it's all of God's grace. Grace from beginning to end. Notice the radical and life-changing effect that the intervention of the risen Christ had upon Saul. Lord, he says, what will thou have me to do? That's a very different attitude to the one that Paul initially had when he set out to Damascus. And also in those words, the humility of spirit. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Prior to his conversion, Saul was only interested in doing his own will. He was interested only in acting under the direction of the Sanhedrin. But now he renounces their supreme authority and inquires what Jesus Christ would have him to do. Prior to what transpired on the Damascus Road, Saul had been engaged in the persecution of Jesus Christ, but now he seeks to serve him. He seeks to do that willingly. He seeks to do that eagerly. We see here complete submission and devotion to Jesus Christ. Gone was the persecutor of the New Testament church, replaced by a man who would sacrifice all for the cause of Christ. In that regard, recall Paul's words in Philippians 1:21. There he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 3:7-8. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That was the new attitude of heart and mind that now resided in the apostle, or in Paul. A complete devotion to the service of Jesus Christ. That's the extraordinary effect of the new heart that Paul or Saul had received. If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, you know that he actually did suffer much for the sake of the gospel. You turn to passages such as 2 Corinthians 11:23-24. There he says, "Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck. A day and a night I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and darkness." All those things the apostle now suffered for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. But then what occurred on the Damascus Road produced a sudden and entire change in Saul's attitude toward Jesus Christ. He previously viewed him as a mere man, in fact as an evil man, a man unfaithful to the religion of his fathers and a perverter of the truth. But there on the Damascus Road, all that changed. What an extraordinary change. The great persecutor of the church became the great preacher of the gospel. He became the missionary to the Gentiles. Indeed, he became the greatest of all the apostles of Jesus Christ. Yet Saul, you know, never forgot what he did to the church of God. The memory of those things stayed with him. They shaped him. They humbled him. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God." And indeed, Paul viewed himself as the chief of sinners. That's what he says in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15. This, he says, is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am chief. But in this same radical change ought to be observed in all those who have been arrested by Jesus Christ. Brethren, if you've been arrested by Jesus Christ, if there's been a work of Jesus Christ in your heart, if you've been renewed by the Spirit of Christ, then there ought to be this same radical change in your life. You too ought to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You ought to give your life in his service. We ought to say with Saul, Lord, what will thou have me to do? We, like Saul, ought to humble ourselves before him. We ought to deny ourselves, or to take up our crosses daily and follow him. Brethren, as I say, if you've been arrested by Jesus Christ, that ought to be your life. You say, well, I don't know that life. I'm not sure whether I've been arrested by Jesus Christ. What are we to do? We know we can't affect the changes ourselves. What we need to do is to actually seek the Lord. We need to cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to get down on our knees. We need to pray. And we need to beseech the Lord. And then we need to hear what Jesus himself says in John 6:37, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Brethren, seek the Lord. Seek to know the regenerating work of the Spirit of Christ in your hearts. And then live. Live a life that reflects that extraordinary work of grace in you. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Well, when we contemplate the prospect of such a work of grace in our hearts, we would also, really like the Apostle Paul, stand amazed that you should be so kind as to take hold of sinful creatures such as we, and indeed to work the work of grace in our hearts so that we become changed men and women, no longer those that despise you and despise your Son, but those who actually willingly give ourselves into thy service. We don't deserve a place in your kingdom. We don't merit it. We've done nothing that warrants it. But Lord, that's what we desire. And it's a good thing that we desire. We desire that we might know you. We might know your Son, that there might be a genuine work of grace in our hearts, that we would be new creatures, new men, new women in Jesus Christ. And that having that new heart, we would desire day by day to serve you. Lord, that's a beautiful thing. That's an extraordinary thing. And that's what we seek. These things we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.